our Bibles. Hopefully you brought a copy of God's Word with you. If you did, please turn it to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 21 today, which should be no surprise to you if you've been coming here for a while. We're walking through the book of Samuel. And chapter 21, we're going to look specifically at verses 1 through 9 this morning. And so that's where we're going to be spending our time. And so I can think of some one-of-a-kind things. Now, if you look at Merriam-Webster and you ask for their definition of what one-of-a-kind is, they say it's a person or thing that is not like any other person or thing. I don't know. I was expecting more from old Merriam-Webster, and I was really disappointed that that was there. But I couldn't say that I could come up with a better definition myself, so I quickly got over judging them by their poor definition, I think. But I think of one-of-a-kind things, and I wrote a small list of things that the world tends to think of one-of-a-kind things, whether they are to you or not, people will say that they are. One of them, Mona Lisa, right? The Mona Lisa painting is one-of-a-kind. Of course, it's been copied billions of times, right? But it's a one-of-a-kind. How about the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? It's a one-of-a-kind thing. Or the Statue of Liberty, right? It's a one-of-a-kind. Or the Titanic. Good thing, right? So, but of course, and this is why I said you couldn't say this, of course you and I are one-of-a-kind. God is one of a kind. The people whom you love, the people who you know, King David and King Saul, one of a kind. Well, sometimes when we think about one of a kind things, we look for those one of a kind things. Perhaps you've heard the idea of a soulmate or something like that. And nothing else will do because there's only one of a kind. I don't know if I believe in soulmates. I believe that I found mine in my wife. And I pray that if you're married, you have two. I believe that you have, because I don't think God makes mistakes. But before we get into his word, let's pray. Oh God, our Father in heaven, how glorious that book of yours, your word, being thousands of years old, speaks to us even today. And we praise you for that. So God of Israel, God of and in Jesus Christ, our God forever and ever, help us now, by that sacred spirit, to approach you aright, with deepest reverence, but not with servile fear, with holiest boldness, but not with presumption. Oh, teach us as children to speak to you, the Father, and yet as creatures to bow before you as Maker. As we gather before you today, quicken our hearts and our minds, and speak to us today, we pray. Amen. So if you're in 1 Samuel 21, I hope that you are. You can follow along in your word, or you can follow along in on the screen behind me. Of course, today's message is none like it, and you'll see why here in just a minute. And I want to tell you that as we go through, we're beginning a new section within the sections of 1 Samuel. Chapters 21 through 29 kind of mark David's wilderness experience. So if you're familiar with kind of Old Testament history, you remember that they were slaves in Egypt. Moses brought them out of there, and then they were kind of complaining or whatever, and then they went into the desert for 40 years to wander in the wilderness, right? This is David's wandering in the wilderness experience, just like Jesus would have his 40 days in the wilderness where Satan would come and tempt him. So this is a foreshadow and also a pre-shadow? I don't know. A shadow and a foreshadow, I guess, of what is coming down the pipes. So let's get into the exposition of the text for today's text, starting in verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" So firstly, David is then going to this priest at Nob. Now, Ahimelech is the son of Ahitub. Take notes, this will be on the final. So Ahimelech is the son of Ahitub, who is the son of Phinehas, who is the son of Eli. So he's of that priestly line, right? So if you've been with us for the whole time through Samuel, remember Eli and Hannah. Hannah prayed to have Samuel. Eli blessed her with that. She had Samuel. Samuel grew up under Eli. Hophni and Phinehas, his blood sons, were priests. Am I going too fast for you? It's okay. And then they were wicked before the Lord. So God said he's going to kill those. Hophni and Phinehas are going to die. The Philistines stole the ark, right? But they had children before that. And so the line of Eli in the priesthood still continues, but we're getting towards the end of that. And today's scripture and next couple weeks are going to mark the end of that. Okay? So you can go back and look to God's promise in a curse to the house of Eli, and you'll see that playing out even still now. So it's not like God forgot that. Okay? It didn't just end with Hophni and Phinehas. So you have Ahimelech, who's the priest at Nob. And I want to tell you something about David, and I hope this is true for you. So if you get nothing out of today's message other than this, that'll be sad, but I want you to leave with this. You can tell a lot about a person about where they turn to in times of trouble. David turns to the Lord. I know if you're not right now, at some point you will go through something in your life. It is my hope and my prayer that you will feel the same ability to come to me or to other family members in Allegan Bible Church as David did to the priest at Nob for help. God's word says that we in Christ are all priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are his children. So you don't need to come to just me. There's nothing fancy about me. But you can learn a lot about people, about where they go in time of trouble. And I pray that if you get nothing out of this message, that you will choose in your time of trouble to turn to the Lord. And if that means getting help from his people, as we see that David gets help from God's people today, then I hope that that's what you'll turn to do. So Ahimelech is this priest. His brother, Ahijah, is the spiritual advisor to Saul. So David is escaping Saul. He comes to this priest at Nob, and we're going to find out why I believe that he did that and why I think the text proves that he does that. But he comes here, and the priest comes out to him, notice the text, trembling and saying to him, "Why are you alone? Why is nobody with you?" Now, we're also going to find out that I think he has a couple of people with him, but not the entourage that he normally would travel with. You got to remember, David is a huge military leader. When he comes out to battle, right? And so this is a guy that everybody knows. Remember, they sing songs about him. Even the enemy knows about David. And so Ahimelech is nervous. Why are you here? And also in reverence for the king's servant, right? Because he doesn't know anything what's going on. And so he comes out to him and he asks this question. And it's a very normal question because this is an odd scene. David is coming with just maybe a handful of guys, okay? The text doesn't say exactly how many, but we'll know from later that I think he wasn't totally alone. But it's the idea of, okay, if you normally come with 50 and you come with 3, what's up with this? How come you're here? What do you want? Why are you alone? Why aren't you with Samuel instead of me, Ahimelech, right? So he's asking these questions. But also I want to share with you, this is a stark reminder to David, isn't it? This is a stark reminder that David is alone, that he has nobody to count on. Jonathan, his best friend, is still over in the city with his dad. His wife is still over in the city with his dad. He can't go to his friends and his family because the king knows where they live. He knows where Jesse lives. He's going to go and destroy them there probably because that's the kind of guy King Saul is, which we're also going to see in the next couple days here. And so this is a stark and utter reminder that, yes, David, you are alone. That hurts. So in verses 2 and 3, David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" Now, when I was reading commentaries, we love David, don't we? He's like a special dude in Scripture, right? The problem with special dudes in Scripture is we try to cut them slack. I don't think you can do that. David lies. That's all there is to it. Now, the Scripture doesn't talk about rebuking him for that, and here's what the commentators try to do with it, and I disagree with some of them, okay? Some of them say, well, if you think about it, David was already anointed king. So possibly he's talking about himself as the king sending himself on a secret message, and so therefore it's true. And I was like, commentator, what that sounds like is justification for our own errors. I don't buy it. Another option that the commentators will say is, well, David thought that God, Jehovah, is the actual king, and so therefore he is kind of on a secret mission for the God King Jehovah. Again, that's worse, I feel like, because now you're justifying deceit in the name of God. Okay? Now, Matthew Henry has a quote on this, so if you use commentaries in your own Bible study, and I think that's wise, okay, as long as you make sure that you understand Matthew Henry is not the Holy Spirit, or whoever else you use as a commentator. John Gruss is not the Holy Spirit, okay? I can read God's word to you, I can seek to exposit it for you, and show you it, and sometimes, and I will even say, and this is how I imagine it, and that's fine, I can imagine whatever I want. But if it's not God's word, you got to make sure that you're understanding the difference, okay? Here's what Matthew Henry says about this. It's a longish quote, but I want to read it because I think it's very helpful, okay? He says, "What shall we say to this? The scripture does not conceal it, and we dare not justify it. It was ill done and proved a bad consequence, for it occasioned the death of the priest of the Lord, as David reflected upon it afterwards with regret in chapter 22:22. It was needless for him thus to disassemble with the priest." Basically, I don't know why he uses fancy words, maybe because Matthew Henry's older than me and he has a better vocabulary. It's needless for him to lie to the priest. For we may suppose that if he had told him the truth, he would have sheltered and relieved him as readily as Samuel himself did, and would have known the better how to advise him and inquire of God for him. So I'm going to pause there for just a minute to say what Matthew Henry is saying, and I agree with this. There's no need for David to lie to the priest because he still would have helped him and he still would have prayed for him. So I want to go back to what I said before. If you get nothing else out of this message, I love you. If you need help, there's no need for you to lie to me. I'm still going to pray for you. I'm still going to serve you however I can. And I'm going to assume the same for everybody else in this congregation because they have the love of Christ if they know him. And he said, you will know, they will know, speaking of other people, that you are my servants because of your love for one another. As we continue, people should feel free with their faithful ministers. David was a man of great faith and courage, and yet now both failed him, and he fell thus foully through fear and cowardice, and both owing to the weakness of his faith. Had he trusted God aright, he would not have used such a sorry, sinful shift as this for his own preservation. It is written, not for our imitation, no, but for our admonition. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. So I want to pause there with what he said. Actually, I'm just done with that. That's a long enough quote. You can find Matthew Henry online, or if you have a copy of it, or if you want to borrow mine and read the rest of it, that's fine. Let us not judge David too harshly that he lies in this situation. Think about what he is under, and don't think of yourself as more righteous than he. You very well may have lied in the situation too. And a man like David, a man who God's word says is a man after God's own heart. And that's why Matthew Henry says, take heed lest any among us should also fall. Remember the sermon, I think it was last Sunday. My Sundays kind of go together, so I kind of forget what I, you know. I know I said this. Pretty sure it was last week. We are but one step away from death. Beloved, we're but one step away from sin. And so don't judge David too harshly. Yes, he lies. It was wrong. He shouldn't have done that. There is consequences for his lying. But we can understand why he did it. And we can afford him grace, just like I think Scripture does, because it doesn't mention it. But it doesn't hide from it either. So anyway, so he says he's on this special mission, and then he says he's made this appointment with the young men for such and such a place, and then he does what all liars do, and he switches the topic. Hey, thanks for asking me about my mission. Here's what's going on. Here's where the guys are. By the way, you got anything to eat? He's very crafty. Switches the topic. Changes the subject. Just like any of us would do. And also, it's a necessity for him. So he asks about bread. Now give me something to eat. What do you have on hand? He asks for 5 loaves or whatever it is that you got. Now, this is very hospitable. He's asking for hunger or provision. Back in that time, it would be very very basic for people to stop randomly at your house, and then you would feed them. Remember, that's part of the scenario that we hear in the New Testament all the time. Now, I just, out of curiosity, five loaves kind of stuck out in my mind. I was like, I've heard five loaves before. Where is that? And so it's in the New Testament, Mark, and it's very similar. Mark 6, 36 through 44, it's the story where all these people are there. They're listening to Jesus. It's late. The disciples are like, these folks are hungry. Let's send them away. And Jesus is like, no, man, you feed them. And so then the disciples are like, wow, you got secret money we don't know about, Jesus? Like, are we supposed to go into town and buy bread for all these people? What exactly are we supposed to do, right? And Jesus says, look, well, how much do we have? And they brought him five loaves and two fish. And it was enough. I love our God because he is super ironic and has a hilarious sense of humor. I think that this is pointing forward to these five loaves. David asked for five loaves. We don't know how many men he has with him. I can tell you that the loaves are big. They're bigger than normal loaves. We're going to get to that, so I don't want to. But it's going to be enough. And the bottom line for that is whatever the Lord provides to you will always be enough. It doesn't matter if it's only five loaves. It will sustain you. Trust him. God is literally in the business of providing for his children. So, he asks for these five loaves. Verse 4, the priest answers back. The priest answered David, says, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women. Now, it's not like Rocky Balboa and Mick's advice. It's not like, well, when you're in battle, you got to stay away from women because they make your knees weak. If you're not a Rocky fan, I'm sorry. But anyway, he says, all I have here is common bread. I don't have any common bread. I'm sorry. All he has is what he calls here is holy bread, which would be known as show bread or bread of the presence. What this is there's 12 loaves of bread. They're big loaves. I think it's like 12 cups of flour for each loaf of bread, which is I don't make bread, but the commentator says that that's a big loaf. So fine, 12 cups of flour for bread sounds big to me. Whatever. Anyway, it's 12 loaves of bread. They have six and six. They match them up in two rows. Okay, so six here, every Sabbath. Which for them is Saturday, okay? Every Sabbath day, once a week, they would bake new loaves of bread. They would bring them into the presence of the Lord. They would seat those before God. They would take the old bread away, so it's sitting there for a week. And then they'd bring the old bread out, and then that would be given to the priests, and the priests would eat it because it is sacramental, holy bread. 12 loaves for the 12 tribes. By the way, Jesus breaks bread, right? And said, this is my covenant with you. And there's bread in the wilderness, the manna that comes down. All these are foreshadowing Christ, okay? And how they sit before God from day in and day out. And there's always fresh bread there. You know, kind of like the bread of life is always fresh and new to us. Just saying, God's really cool with his ironic twists and, you know, metaphors and all that kind of stuff. As long as you're safe and you don't look too into it and allegorize things to death, then it's okay. So he's got 12 loaves here, per tribe, large loaves. So the Leviticus tribe, the Aaronic, Aaron's priesthood, are supposed to discard these and replace them, okay? And so basically what he's saying here is, I don't have any regular bread. It's holy bread. Are your men holy? Holy bread for holy people. That's who gets the bread. So, being away from women is not have anything to do with sex being dirty or whatever. It's kind of like fasting. It's to show that they are totally dedicated to that which they are doing. So therefore, their bodies that are going to be instruments of war should be kept from any other thing. That's the whole point. Okay? So, verse 5 and 6. David answers the priest, truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. So apparently this was David's custom all the time. And in fact, later, Uriah, who David murders, right, because of Bathsheba, Uriah also follows this because that's why he doesn't go home to be with his wife Uriah. In fact, David asks him, like, well, you slept outside here all night? And he's like, yeah, what am I supposed to do? The men are fighting. You think I'm going home? Uriah's a good guy, man. It's a bummer. David sinned big there, and the Bible doesn't guard us from that either. So anyway, So David says, truly, the women have been kept from us as always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So again, he's saying, like, this is a common practice for me. We do this on every expedition. So of course, we're holy now. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken away. So once a week they do this. But here's the problem with this. Exodus 29 and Leviticus 22. This is what the Bible says. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy. Now this is speaking of the ordinances and the Levitical priesthood and the things that they're supposed to consume, right? So now we got to wonder, okay, Ahimelech, are you making the same mistakes that your predecessors, Hophni and Phinehas, made? And so they were wicked before the Lord because they're taking what belongs to the Lord and they're taking it for themselves. Ahimelech, are you doing the same wrong thing for David? It says again in Leviticus 22:10, a lay person shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker shall eat of a holy thing. So wait a minute, Ahimelech, what are you doing? Why are you giving them this bread? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus talks about this very text when he talks to the Pharisees in the New Testament. Here's what Jesus says. Mark 2, 23 through 28. I'm sure you will know this if you're familiar with this story. If not, I'm going to read it to you. But Mark 2, 23 through 28. On the Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, him and his disciples with him, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? How he and those who were with him, and that's why he's not totally alone. Jesus said it. So there. Anyway, so those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and how he ate bread of the presence. Also, by the way, Jesus doesn't get the priest's name wrong. Abiathar is the guy who survives, and we're going to read about that in the next couple chapters. Don't worry, Jesus knows his Bible, okay? So anyway, so Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. And so what Jesus was telling them is what Ahimelech already knew, which he will spell out for them in Matthew 23, 25 through 26, which says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Holy things for holy people. There's no such thing as holy people unless you have Jesus Christ who has cleaned your heart. I don't care how good you look on the outside. I don't care how long you've been coming to church or who your great-grandfather is or, you know, what standing you have in the society that we call Allegan Township. It doesn't matter what's on the outside. What matters is on the inside. Holy things for holy people, and the only thing that is holy is Christ Jesus. So the priest understands this, and he gives that bread to David. And I believe that this is a God-orchestrated illustration of what's happening. The priest is announcing that David is holy. Remember, the kingship is supposed to be part priest. Remember, Jesus fulfills king, priest, all these things. This is a foreshadow. God is orchestrating that David is holy. He's taking on this role also. And then there's this weird, interesting narrative shift. So if you're just reading through this, we're going to read this verse, and you'd be like, what? Here it is. Now a certain man. So we're going through this. So now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And then that's it. We're going to move back to the story. Weird, right? Well, here's what you need to remember. If you are a Bible writer, which is okay, by the way, you're not disheveling God's word to take notes or to write in there or to highlight something. If you wanted to get a different book to do that too, that's okay also. whatever you're comfortable with. But Doeg here is going to play a role, a very wicked role, in the next chapter. Who is an Edomite? What is an Edomite? Well, perhaps, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you remember Jacob and Esau, who Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, and then his descendants are called Edomites. So he's not of the descendants of Jacob. He's of the descendants of Esau. And back in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, Saul fights against all these nations. This is right when Saul became king and when the Lord was still with him. And it says, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And so what commentators will say is that they believe that Doeg was taken as a prisoner of war and now made a servant. Could be. I don't know. Text doesn't say that, so I don't know. What I do know is God doesn't make mistakes. Doeg is here. It says that he's detained before the Lord. We don't know why. We don't know what he's doing here. And really, it doesn't matter. And the commentators have things to say about that, too. So just be careful when you read commentators, okay? But he's here. He's a chief in Saul's house. And he's not an Israelite. He's an Edomite. Put a star by that in your Bible. And when we get to chapter 22, I'll reference it again. Hopefully you remember what I just said right now. So, back to the story, 8 and 9, to finish this up. David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the good thing that we can say about David's lies is they're not great. If the king sends you on business, you bring your sword or a spear. You're a warrior, David, and the king sent you on business, and you didn't grab your sword? That's like a construction worker showing up without a tool belt, right? Or a lawn maintenance guy showing up without his tractor. Or a musician showing up without his guitar. Yeah, I'm on this mission, but I kind of forgot, like, my main thing, right? Okay, David. But here is why I think he came to Nob. Honestly, right, he did not have time to get his, so that part's true. The mission's not, right? But he did not have time to get any of his weapons. Remember, the guys were around his house. He had to be let out of the window, right? He can't go back to the house. It's surrounded. They're waiting for him. They're watching for him. They're camped out. David is a fugitive. He's got to dive out of the tube, right? That's the movie, right? Fugitive? I don't know. Anyway, some of you guys, man, we need more coffee in the morning. I don't know. I try hard, guys. All right, so here's the thing. So David has no sword. I think he knew this sword was here. Let's continue reading to close this out. The priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." David in the Psalms, I missed it. It's not in my notes. I'm sorry. But there's a psalm where David says, "The Lord has fashioned my hands for war. He has prepared me for battle." I'm sorry that I don't remember the psalm. I should. Anyhow, David is finally grown enough where he can wield his enemy's sword. David, he goes to God for help. Matthew Henry says here on this, I like Matthew Henry. He has good little nuggets. What we devote to God's praise and serve him with is most likely rebounded to us one way or the other. What we gave, we have. So David goes here. I believe he goes here for the sword of his enemy. I believe he goes here for this sword because it will be a physical reminder on his hip as he goes to battle that with the Lord, he will have victory. And so to close out our introduction for today's sermon, David was looking for something that is one of a kind. And he knew where to go to find it. I have 5 points for you this morning. Here are my 5 points. You ready? The first one is this. David needed sustenance. David needed bread. He knew one place that they would have bread all the time. So that's where he went. We've got better bread. There's no other bread like this. Because we have the bread of life. We have Christ who gave his body for us. And he says, I am the bread of life. In fact, people even leave Jesus because he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no part in me. And they say, who can handle that? And many turned away. But he says he's the bread of life. David was looking for bread. Beloved, there's none like ours. We've got better bread. Second point is this. David was looking for a sword. He was looking for a sword so he could fight, defend, and also attack his enemies. You know, in Ephesians, it says we have the sword of the Lord, that we have his word. David might have had a sword, and he might have said there's none like it, but he's wrong. We've got a better one. The sword we have is a sword of the Lord, and we can use it to attack or to defend ourselves from Satan and from temptation and from sin. If we use it properly, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut even between bones and marrow, yes, but even between spirit and soul. David might have wanted a sword blowed, but you know what? Ours is better. There's none like it. David was seeking out a priest. He knew that the priest would minister to him, would care for him. He knew that the priest would give him what he needed and would pray for him or seek the Lord for him on his behalf. He found a priest, but we have a better priest. Did you know in Hebrews it talks about Jesus as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he is the only priest because he never dies, unlike this priest who is the house of Eli, who will very shortly lose his life with 80 other priests. Jesus died, and then he was raised. And so, beloved, yes, David found a priest, but we have a better one. There's none like it. David was on a mission. David was on a mission, and he said he was charged with this mission from the king, and it was a secret mission. Beloved, there's a better mission. We're on a mission from the Lord. And there's none like it. David brought a message. And his message to the priest was that he needed help. It was secret. He couldn't share it. Beloved, we have a message. And it's a better one. And in fact, there's none like it. So will you, with me, and like David today, say to the Lord, about his priest, about his bread, about his sword, about his gospel message. There is none like it. Give it to me. Give it to me. Give it to me. And I'm going to ask you this morning, do you have it? Because if you do, hold it. Cling to it. For there is none like it. And if you don't have it, beloved, I'm here to plead with you this morning. Take hold of it, for there is none like it. There is none other. Whatever it is that you are looking for is found in Christ. For there is one and only, and it is him. And let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for David and for what he shows us in your word today, that him, like all of us, are looking for that one thing. We thank you, Father, that that is you, that you are one God, one Spirit, one baptism. We thank you, Father, for that life which you have made known to us by Jesus, your Son, your only begotten Son. And that by the name Jesus, there is no other name by which we must be saved. There is none like it. By whom you made all things and take care of the whole world. Whom you have sent to become man for our salvation. And there is no other salvation. Whom you have permitted to suffer and to die. Whom you have raised up. And who have been pleased to glorify and have set him down at your right hand. By whom you have promised us the resurrection of the dead, and by no one else might we be saved. Thank you that there is none like it. And I pray that all of our hearts would cry, give it to me. Amen. Let's stand and sing songs of worship.